We started a couple weeks ago a series called Summer Stories. We're looking at some of the Psalms over the course of the summer. And despite what I told my friend Donald, we're not going to be looking at Psalm 119 today, but we are going to be looking at a psalm that's very relevant to our lives today. As you think about circumstances in your life, what are the things that you find yourself afraid of? What are the fears that crowd your mind? Now, you don't have to think very hard before certain things come to mind. In fact, if you just turn on the television news or see what's on the computer headlines, you discover that there are all kinds of things that can cause us anxiety. What are your fears? Just this past couple weeks, as we've observed the presidential elections, one of the things that's apparent, that whether you're a Democrat or Republican, that one of the great tools that both political parties are putting to work are the tool of fear. Whether we want to mistrust Hillary for her failings in the past, or mistrust Donald because of his bluster, there is and was in the political arena all sorts of rhetoric to encourage us to be afraid that whoever we elect is going to get us into trouble. And they very well might. And as you follow the political process, you may find yourself anxious about that. As you think about the headlines, one of the things that that makes the headlines is Zika. Now, we don't have to worry about that too much down here, but if you're making a trip to Florida, maybe you've heard that now Zika is not just something that's in Central America or South America, it's in Florida. And there are known cases of that. And so, again, following the headlines, there's cause for people to be anxious and to be worried. And if you didn't even know about it, I'm giving you something you can now worry about. If that's not enough, we realize that while the economy is doing fairly well, we have the concerns following Brexit and just the uncertainty of the economy. The uncertainty of whoever gets elected, what they're going to do and what their monetary policies will do and what that will do for our future and our personal savings. If that's not enough, you follow the terrorist attacks, shootings that aren't even necessarily related to terrorism, maybe the shootings of innocent people by police or the shooting of police by guilty people, and you follow those headlines, and it's very unsettling. And my experience is that as unsettling as those are, it's those personal things that we face, those question marks in our lives that are the fears that grab us most. Because fears that are out there may or may not affect us, but the fears of our finances, the fears of our family, the fears of our health, those are things that can keep us awake at night. Now, I don't think I need to help you think of new fears. We're surrounded with them. But if you find yourself at times feeling that you're overwhelmed by fear or tempted to just give up, then the psalm that I'd like us to look at today is a psalm that will be of benefit and help to you. I invite you to turn to Psalm 11. Let me just read this psalm to you. It's one that is a pretty short one, but not all that familiar to most of us. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows and they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. On the wicked He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see His face. We don't know a lot about the background of this psalm, but if you read the superscription in front of verse 1, which is part of the psalm, we know that this is a psalm of David. It was a psalm that was apparently part of the worship of ancient Israel, as the most of the psalms are. This is really the hymn book of the ancient Jews. And as David penned these words, he was someone who was very familiar with anxiety and fear. Because as a leader of a nation, as a person who at one time was public enemy number one when Saul was king, he knew what it was to be in deep weeds, to be over his head and to be outmanned. He had those experiences. And so as he writes as one who really understands that. Now, I've titled this sermon, Looking Down, Looking Up. And the reason I did that is because that's really a way to understand, or I think a helpful way to understand this psalm. Because it really falls into two parts. The first part in verses 1 through 3 is looking down. And then the second part in verses 4 through 7 is looking up. When we look down and we see what's going on here on this earth, and we reflect on some of those fears that we talked about just a few minutes ago, it can be rather overwhelming. As Christians in a country that is moving further away from our moral foundations, it's easy to feel that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. As David gives us this perspective, he has this picture. He says, he begins in this, the first line of the psalm is an important one. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. That's kind of giving us a foundation that in everything else, God is involved. And he is our source of refuge. And yet, in the midst of that, and I suspect that on your better moments, you found yourself thinking, yes, I trust in God. And yet those things come along. The headlines happen, the bill comes in the mail, the doctor's report comes. Whatever it is, it gives you cause for fear. It crowds your mind, and as you think about that, then you begin to look down at the circumstances around you. The circumstances of our fallen world. And it creates anxiety. So as David reflects on that, he says, how then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Now, we can't be exactly sure how David intended this, but it seems like there's one of two ways in which these observations are made. David says, I've made God my refuge. But then he says, how can you say to me, who is the you that is speaking? Well, it seems like the two most best options in trying to understand is maybe that there was a friend, a well-meaning friend who looked at the circumstances of David's life or the circumstances of Israel and said, things are falling apart, David. This is not a good time. It's not good in your kingship. It's not good in your life. There is reason for us to be panicked. Or this may be just David reflecting on the voice in his own heart. Yes, God is our refuge. And yet I look around and I see what's happening in the world and I look at the headlines or I look at my stock portfolio or whatever it is. And my heart says to me, you're in trouble. this is not good. And so he says, has this metaphor, this picture of a bird. And he says, I got to get out of here. I got to get to safety. Because he pictures an archer bending his bow back, ready to shoot the bird. And so this bird is panicked, looking for safety and running for cover. And so I got to fly off to the mountains. That's the picture. It's a picture of a flight, literally. You know, when you find yourself facing hard times, you have that choice. Is it going to be fight or flight? And I think as we look at this psalm, we'll discover that neither one of those is really the best course of action. Certainly, the first course of action here is flee to the mountains. It says, verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? You probably heard this verse used by well-meaning Christians. I've oftentimes heard this verse quoted out of context, out of the context of the psalm. And the argument is, when it's quoted out of context, we have to preserve the foundations of our nation, the moral foundations on which our nation is built, because if we don't have that, there's no hope for us. There's some truth to that, but that's really not what David is saying. This is a perspective that sees things as falling apart. It's a person who's discouraged and demoralized and afraid, and they're ready to take off, and they're ready to say, look, things are falling apart around me, and the foundations are crumbling underneath me, and it's a hopeless and helpless statement. This is oftentimes misquoted by well-meaning Christians to say, we have to fight. We have to fight for our rights. We have to fight for our moral standpoint. And I am, as an American, as a person living in a democracy, I would encourage you, we need to speak our minds. We have the freedom of speech. We have the freedom of a vote. We should take advantage of that. But this is not a call for us to use every human manipulative means to accomplish our purpose. But that's how this sometimes gets used. We've got to keep the foundations from crumbling. As David sees it, the foundations have already crumbled. It's a hopeless situation. So as David looks down, he sees that the righteous are being attacked, that things are falling apart. It's hopeless. He feels helpless. That's what happens when we look down. When we just see our world and we put our hope in the politicians, we put our hope in our own strength, we put our trust in our bank portfolio or our job, we're going to find that there's no ultimate hope and help and security found there. And so as David looks at that, he realizes that the foundations are crumbling. There's not much that we can do. But there is a different way that we can look, a different perspective that we can take, and that takes us to the second part of the psalm. He says in verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. If you underline in your Bibles, I encourage you to underline those two phrases. I mean, as you think about the headlines, as you think about those things that cause you anxiety, that cause you to fear, just remind yourself, the Lord is in His temple. The Lord is on His throne. That's the perspective that underlines the rest of this psalm, and it's the perspective that gives us hope, that gives us confidence, that gives us peace when we find ourselves living in a world that is fallen and falling apart. As David reflects on these two attributes of God, they really tell us two different things that are crucial for us in those times of struggle and trouble. The Lord is in His temple, He says. Remember, God told Moses to make a tabernacle because this tabernacle would be a place of God's dwelling where God would commune with people. And the temple is the permanent structure that in which God dwells. So when he says that God is in his temple, he's speaking of God's imminence. That is, he is available to us. He is reachable. He is knowable. You feel afraid and concerned, but God is there. And he calls you to come to him. He calls you to find hope and help and peace from him. God is in his temple. He is present and he calls us together. And that gives us foundation for our worship. We'll look at that in a few minutes. There's a second thing. He says God is on his throne. That speaks of God's transcendence and his sovereignty. We realize that we have a God who gives us access to his presence. But he's also the God who is in control, even when things seem out of control. Even when we're afraid, even when we're tempted to flee. God is on his throne. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, that first petition, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're acknowledging, in Jesus' words, a similar thing. God is on his throne. Regardless of whether the Republicans or the Democrats get elected, regardless of what happens in the war against terror, regardless of what happens in the history of our nation, God is working out his story. Sometimes evildoers are punished. Sometimes they get away. But God is sovereign, and he is ultimately working out his plan. And so God is available to us, and God is in control, and that is ultimately the answer to all the fears that we face. Whether we fight or not, we're not going to bring about the final answer. But we trust in the one who is sovereign and in control, and that gives us ultimate hope. Well, as he looks up and looks to God and sees him sees him in his heaven, he recognizes God's availability and God's power. But he goes on to say something that's a bit unnerving. Verse 5, he says, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot." Now, there are those who find themselves unhappy with how the Bible portrays God's justice. But on the world's bad days, the fact that God will judge wickedness can be an encouragement to us. I mean, when a terrorist comes in and mows down 80 people in Nice, France, is the only justice that his own life is taken by the police? Is there a greater justice than that? Is the only justice for those who flew the planes into the World Trade Center the fact that they were consumed as well? Ultimately, the Bible says that there is a reckoning. And that reckoning is cause for us to live at peace because God will work out the details. But before we look at that, he says in verse second half of verse 4, he says, "God observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them." Oops. hard to see that, but that's a picture of gold being smelted in a furnace. The term that God examines people is a word that is used for the testing of precious metals. With heat, the dross is burned off and the purity of the metal is brought about. So that means that for us, in those times of struggle and trouble, those times of fear, we realize that God not only is in control and working things out in the world, but He works things out in us. He examines our own hearts and He burns away the dross in our lives and He uses those difficult circumstances to purify us, to make us more the people He wants us to be. And the same picture of fire and heat is then applied to those who are wicked, those who don't follow God. It says, the Lord, the wicked, those who love violence, God's soul hates. And the wicked He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For people who lived in David's time, people I suspect still today in Israel, the Sirocco, the hot desert wind would blow through, and David uses that picture to remind people of God's judgment, that there was judgment awaiting those who were wicked. Now, it's encouraging to know that God is just. It's encouraging to know that those who get away with something today will be punished eventually. The book of Revelation tells us that everyone will stand before God and will face God's judgment. The scary thing about this psalm, as you think about it, is where do we stand? I mean, if you're like me, oh, well, let me finish before I get to that. Verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see His face. When will that take place? When will those who are righteous experience the blessing of God? To see His face is to experience His blessing, to experience God's working, ultimate working and appreciation in our lives. It is God pouring out His good for us. When will that take place? Well, obviously, if the first thing that comes to my mind is when we all get to heaven. You, those of you who are of my vintage, you've grown up in the church, you probably sang that old hymn, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. There is coming that day when we will see the end of the story. And we'll see God's face and we'll experience His blessing and we'll see everything worked out. And that's something to help us in the here and now when we look down at the fallenness and the brokenness of our world. That's not the way things will be ultimately. And we know that someday God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and that sin will be abolished, and we'll live in peace. We'll live in the very presence of God. It's a great hope. And that is the ultimate direction of this psalm. But I think as David wrote this psalm, he saw something that was more intermediate than that. I mean, as we noted at the very outset, the very superscription of this psalm, it says, this is for the director of music. This is a psalm of worship, a psalm to be sung in a worship service. It is to remind us that when we come together in this place on a Sunday morning, when we gather together and we reflect upon the perspective looking up, we begin to see the world differently. Instead of living in fear and anxiety and uncertainty, we have the hope that God is in His temple and God is on the throne and God is working out His plan. And that everything that's going on around us that we don't understand has answers. So this psalm points us and underscores to us the importance of worship. We come together on a Sunday morning, we come together weekly, not just because it's a habit and maybe a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do because it reminds us of the way things really are. It points out to us that good, though it is sometimes thwarted in this day and age, will ultimately be established because God is eternal. And God is righteous, and God is just. And our worship of God is a way to remind us that there is hope. That the fallen world is a temporary condition. So this psalm underscores the importance for us of worship and the importance for us to gather together on a regular basis to recognize that the proper perspective to see the world is not looking down and seeing only what's around us, but looking up and seeing what's around us in the context of God's sovereignty. And this psalm of corporate worship, I think, also speaks for the importance of our personal worship. When we gather, when we come together or come individually before God, maybe it's in your quiet time in the morning or you pray to Him at night. As you stop to do that, you are reminded God is in control. So, when will we see His face? Ultimately, it is our hope that one day we will stand before Him in heaven and we will see everything making sense to us. But we don't have to wait until then. Every time we come into His presence, personally, when you bow before God and when you say the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're saying, God, I invite you in this day. I invite you in my life. I invite you in our world to work out your plan. And so this is a psalm that calls us to look at God's face. Today, in this worship service, this evening when you kneel beside your bed or whatever you do as you pray, it underscores for us the importance of individual as well as corporate worship. So that we not only see the realities looking down at a broken world, but we understand them in the context looking up at a God who is just and righteous and sovereign. But that gets back to the question I was going to ask before. Not only do we know that this will happen in heaven and that it does happen in worship, but there's a question that comes to my mind as I read this psalm. It was just a couple weeks ago I was reading through Psalms, and I read this. And I don't know if you read the Psalms the way I read the Psalms, but there's a way in which I read the Psalms as this is my book. This is written to me. And all the things it says about righteous people, it's saying to me. And all the things it says about wicked people, it's saying to everybody else. If you're honest with yourself, as I was honest with myself, I found myself thinking, yeah, God's going to give it to those wicked people. But what about me? I am not being humble to say that I am a wicked person. I'm not going to tell you all of my wickedness, but I have plenty of things where I know what God wants me to do, and yet I don't do them. I envy, I lust, I'm lazy, I'm selfish, I am all those things, and God knows that I am not lying to you when I tell you that. And I'm not proud of that, but that's me. So if the wicked ultimately will be punished, where do we stand in this psalm? I found myself thinking, you know, we read this. This is a psalm of David. And we read this as the psalm of the psalmist of the Old Testament, this great and mighty king. But David was a man who committed adultery. He was a man who committed murder. He was a man who, in 1 Chronicles 21, after many years in leadership of the country, he numbered his troops because he was putting his security in his army rather than in God. And it was clearly something that Satan had motivated him to do, according to the writer of 1 Chronicles 21. And because of that, a plague broke out against the people of Israel. This is David, the man who wrote this psalm. You think, was David numbered among the wicked? And we want to give him the benefit of the doubt, but where do we stand? Where did David stand? Throughout the Old and the New Testament, our righteousness is never predicated on our religious behavior. It's always based upon God's grace. And even David, this king and this sinner, needed the forgiveness of God. He needed to come into God's presence in the temple and to have sacrifices offered for his sin. He was not righteous because he had such a wonderful heart. He was righteous because God declared him righteous because he put his trust in the sacrifice that was offered there in the temple. And so it is with us. We live in a day where, as Christians, we see the foundations of our nation morally crumbling. We see Christians targeted for lawsuits by people whose morality is different from a biblical perspective. And we can be tempted to fight or to flee. But this psalm says there's another way. It's to trust in God. To realize that the problem isn't with everyone out there, the problem's with everyone. Isaiah said it, and Paul reflected on it. There are none who are righteous. Not one. So we don't sit in church on Sunday and point fingers at everybody outside the church and say, they're wicked and we're righteous. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize our own wickedness, our own sinfulness. We recognize that God has provided a way for us to have a relationship with Him, and that's why the person of Jesus Christ is so important to us when we worship. John said, the Word was made flesh, and it tabernacled among us. It lived among us in John 1:14. Jesus is the imminent expression of God. He is the one who is accessible to us, and we come to God recognizing that we are wicked, we are sinful, and our only recourse is to throw ourselves at God's mercy and to realize that God has made a sacrifice, a one-time sacrifice for sin, not just the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of His Son. And because of that, we can be made righteous. We are declared with the very righteousness of Jesus Himself. So this psalm is a reminder that when we look up, we can come into the presence of God, not because we deserve it, but because He has made a way for us. We can number ourselves among those who will experience the joy of seeing His face and the blessing of a world that is restored to be all that it's supposed to be. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to experience that sense of, what are we going to do? God is in His holy temple. God is on His throne. Victor Hugo wrote these words. I think they reflect well what this psalm says. He says, "Have courage for the great sorrows of life and patience for the small ones. And when you've finished your daily task, go to sleep in peace. God is awake." David would want us to remember, God is awake. More than just being awake, He is available to you. And He is in control. And because of that, when we look down and we see the brokenness of a fallen world, we can face the reality of our world with confidence. Because we look up and we see the God who is for us. And that gives us the peace and the confidence and the hope for the future. Let's pray together. Lord God, I want to pray and just stop before I am done this morning to acknowledge that there very well may be someone here this morning who has trusted in their church attendance, trusted in their goodness as their hope for a relationship with You. Father, we do not come here today as people who are better than those outside the walls of this church. We come as sinners in need of a Savior. So Lord, if there's someone who is here today and for the first time recognizes their need of Jesus and His saving sacrifice for them, I pray this might be the day in which they have a personal relationship with You. That this could be the day in which they find the help and the hope of the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternity. Simply by acknowledging their failure and acknowledging the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Lord, for the rest of us, we thank You for this reminder. It underscores the importance of our worship. It underscores the importance of our daily walk with You. Because it reminds us of who You are and what You've done. Thank You for this word. Lord, help us to live in an awareness that You are in Your heavenly temple. And You are on Your throne. And that's all we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen.